is our country. We must fight to keep her free. To doubt, so I must stand up and shout. Let's save our country from the sea to shining sea. It's too late.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to the Word of the Most High radio show with your host, David James. The Wonderful Counselor, the Most High, the Most Faithful Shepherd, the Holy One of Israel. Yes, this is our Father, and we love Him dearly, and we've turned to Him, and we shall not turn away from Him. It's wonderful to know Him. It's wonderful to experience His counsel, His word, and all of His wonderful attributes. I must say, it is a very wonderful thing. Well, there's a little bit of good news if you care about Facebook, which I really don't, but a brother was sharing my videos on Facebook, and they made it, I reported this before, that they made it so that you couldn't even put my site address or anything up there. Well, they had to rescind both videos, praise be to the Father. And the way the brother put it, he said, Yahweh's still in control. So that's kind of nice, and it helps to be getting these messages out. I hope that you're sharing these messages with as many people as you possibly can. I hope you're liking the videos, you know, physically liking them on BitChute, if you're listening on BitChute. And, you know, make a comment. You know, the comment sections is where we can really teach people. And you know, you get a chance to teach somebody something good about the Father or about a scripture or whatever. Take a few minutes each day and do such things. For these seeds, they do grow. Well, we're going to be doing the second part of the 20 facts that prove that Paul was not, he was not qualified to be an apostle. At the show that I last did with this subject matter, we were on number 11, and I just read it, and I said we'd start there. Paul said that all the law hung on one commandment. Yeshua said it hung on two. And who do you believe? Again, I love that. Who do you believe? The Apostle Paul or Jesus Christ, Yeshua? Paul said, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, ye shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, that's more than one word, isn't it? Listen to this. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, ye shall not commit adultery, ye shall not murder, ye shall not steal, ye shall not bear false witness." But Paul, you're a liar, right? "Ye shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, ye shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now listen to what Yeshua said. "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Yeshua said to him, "You shall love Yahweh thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Ye shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Interestingly enough, Paul likes to be worshipped. You know that he's not as his name says, you know. By the way, Paul's name, just so you'll know this, Paul's name was Saul all the way up until Acts 13, which I find interesting that some fellow started talking about Acts and he started in 13. See, Paul's name was Saul, and under the name Saul, he received willingly 8 floggings. His name was not changed until he went to Cyprus, which is believed that he bought his Roman citizenship then. Because after that, his name was Paul. And coincidentally, the fellow that he was there with was named Paul as well. Paul means little or humble. Paul is anything but humble. He might be little, but he's certainly not humble. You've seen that. I mean, that's not, some kind of wild accusation or something like that. So, listen to this. Paul left out the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all one's heart, mind, and soul. Soul and mind. Obviously, the laws to observe Sabbath days and feast days, as well as dietary laws and other calendar laws, would come under the law to love God with all one's heart. These laws have nothing to do with loving one's neighbor. It's interesting to note that these are the very laws Paul said to ignore. Therefore, this is from Colossians 2:16. "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a feast day, or a new moon, or Sabbaths." Somebody doesn't want us to obey. Today we see somebody that doesn't want us to obey either. And they're the same kind of people as this fellow is. He's a Jew from Tarsus. No, that doesn't mean he's a Judean from Tarsus. And you're going to learn about Judea soon. I'm going to be posting this Finley very educational teaching that will explain to you that Judea was in Benjamin's territory. Even though Benjamin and Judah lived in the same, below the northern 10 tribes, Judea, nobody knows where the name Judea came from, according to Finley. And it wasn't in the traditional place of Judah that it was placed, this so-called Judea. So you'll be surprised to learn really what the story was there. So no, he wasn't a Judean from, Tarsus. He was a Jew. And that's exactly what Finley says. See, this we'll be clearing up this Jew and Israelite thing. And he made a very good point that it is said that there is no Jew that is not without Judaism, and there is no Judaism without a Jew. Therefore, when you see the word Jew, it means one who ascribes to Judaism. Okay, and I will also say, of course, that means the Edomite Jews that were in the area, especially Judea. So there's more than meets the eye, ladies and gentlemen, much, much more than meets the eye. You would be surprised at some of the things you're going to learn. It's just amazing at what we're learning. It is incredible. And I praise the Father and all glory to him because this is his will. And may his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May it be done in you. May it be done in me. May it be done in all our brethren someday or eventually. Isn't it amazing that Paul just left out the greatest commandment, you know? That's how important the Father is to him. Now, yeah, you'll see places in where Paul talks about the Father. But this is something I see in today's so-called priesthood. When they're not paying attention, they don't say the Father very often. They don't mention the Father. They don't care about the Father. They don't love the Father. But when you say, hey, notice how they don't love the Father, all of a sudden they're mentioning the Father. It's amazing. It's amazing. And I think that's the same case with Paul. So again, Colossians 2:16, Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink, not even the Father. Don't even let him judge you. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in regarding a feast day, or a new moon or Sabbaths. See, it's all over with. I love these people that say, oh, no, he wasn't saying that was over with there. What he was saying is let nobody judge you in food or drink, you see, And as far as the feast days go, I mean, they got all these excuses, you know what I mean? Paul really stood for the law. Yes, he did. Everything. He wasn't when he was sent out, he was only sent out to the dispersed Judahites. He wasn't sent. He never went to the heathen. No, no. Yeah. Paul, number 12, Paul abused scripture by taking passages out of context and giving them meanings that were never intended. Well, I can tell you one thing. I have yet to find one of the Apostle Paul's quotings from the older part of the Testament that match up correctly. And I've been looking. To proof text his doctrine, Paul lifted numerous scripture passages out of their context and gave them meanings that were never intended. This practice is something the Pharisees were well known for doing. See, again, even this fellow who made this article is showing you that Paul has a Jewish mindset. Of course, I think this fellow thinks that Peter's a Jew and everybody else are Jews too. But neither here nor there. It shows you the Jewish mindset. The fellow grew up amongst all these scribes and Pharisees. His dad was a Pharisee. His friends were probably the children of Pharisees. I shouldn't say probably. Of course they were. So, this practice of Taking passages out of context and giving them meanings that were never intended is a practice that the Pharisees were well known for doing. Some of these lifted passages, Paul gave a meaning that only the context, that the only context totally nullified. The following is one classic example. One of Paul's unique and fundamental doctrines states that absolutely no one is righteous. The proof text in his doctrine, to proof text his doctrine, Paul cuts and pastes together no less than seven snippets of Scripture and presents them as one, which is in Romans 3, 10 through 18, and it's this. So this is seven different snippets of Scripture. Out of context, there is none righteous, no, not one. And remember this, that Paul couched his lie within all of this, by the way. Okay, this is where Paul's lie is in verse 7. And before it and after it, he couched it in this jargon for a reason. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Oh, really? What about Abraham? You know, see, what does this say? Their throat is an open tomb, he says. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of Yahweh. He doesn't say Yahweh, I put that in God, before their eyes. Listen carefully. Where this is in Scripture, it's talking about a certain time. And if it's in seven different places, you see, there were good generations when Enoch was alive. There were healthy generations that were righteous. See, Noah was accounted righteous, right? And, you know, so this is another ridiculous statement when you really think about it. All this is to do is to say, you know, I lied, but, you know, I did it to advance the kingdom and bring in all these other peoples so that the kingdom was enlarged by my lie. And around the whole thing, he's saying, well, you know, see, listen, why should I be judged as a liar for this, for doing this wonderful good thing that I did with my lie? Because there's none that is righteous. No, not one. So I'm no different than all the rest, says the Apostle Paul, because there's nobody that's righteous. There's nobody that seeks after God. Jacob sought after God. Isaac sought after God. Abraham sought after God. Noah was perfect in his generations and obeyed the Father. Adam sought after the Father as well. After they were thrown out of the garden, he tried to make penance and tried to restore himself and his wife back to the garden. This is a ridiculous statement. Now, I'm not saying the Scripture that talked about people of this time that he was talking about is ridiculous. Of course I'm not saying that. The lie is couched. You have to read this chapter and understand that before it and after it, Paul is couching his lie in the middle of it so that you can say, well, yeah, I guess it's okay if he lied. No one's good. No one's righteous. No one seeks after God. You know what I'm trying to say? You see, if you look back at these things, you'll understand them. I've already done the teaching on it, right? Think about it. Think about how the Jew tries to manipulate. And this is definitely, I couldn't agree with this more. The writer continues, Each of every one of these snippets Paul took out of context and gave a meaning that its author never intended. The first snippet is an example of how Paul gave a meaning to a passage that only two verses later the author made a statement that completely destroys Paul's use of it. It was taken from Psalms 14. David here begins speaking specifically of fools who say in their heart there is no God. And here's what it says, Psalms 14, so we'll know, right? This is where he gets it from. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and they have done abominable works, and there is none who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek him. It says who seek God, which is Yahweh. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, is that speaking of every Israelite that ever lived? Or is that speaking of every... I mean, it's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous proposal. It's speaking of the unbeliever. Because they said there is no God. So there's many of these people throughout time. There's no doubt about that. But this does not equate all of Israel or every man that ever lived. Let's be real. David in no way, here's what he's saying. David in no way referring to every human being with the term the children of men. He is in no way referring to that. He is speaking of fools who say there is no God. This is just what I just said, and I didn't even read this. But anyway, you see? See, I can interpret things. He is speaking of the fools who say there is no God, quote unquote, and is referring specifically to them as the children of men. It is among these that he says there is none righteous. We know this because he goes on to say in the very next verses to contrast these children of men with those Yahweh calls my people and the generation of the righteous, quote unquote. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on Yahweh? There they are in great fear, for Yahweh is with the generation of the righteous. Oh, I thought there wasn't any righteous. No, not one. No, no one's good. You see? Don't let people trick you. This has been a 19, almost 2,000 year lie that has destroyed Christianity and put it on its knees. Don't be so foolish to listen to anybody that tells you. I mean, once somebody admits they're a liar and they are a killer, and then they're all of a sudden they're a self-appointed apostle when there is no 13th apostle. I mean, I don't have to go through everything. This has all been laid out for you in very good fashion. And we're not done. Believe me, we're not even close to being done, as far as I know. So, it says, imagine that, the generation of the righteous. Paul didn't tell us about this part of the psalm, so much for his doctrine that no one is righteous. 13. Paul says that no one is justified by the works of the law, and that faith alone makes one righteous. Yeshua and Moses say otherwise. Who do you believe, ladies and gentlemen? Do you believe Yeshua and Moses, or do you believe the Apostle Paul? Well, I know that some people's God is the Apostle Paul. I know that the world enshrines the Apostle Paul above Jesus Christ, and certainly the Jews do, even though they don't believe in Christianity. They know that this is not the right thing. And they're laughing, and they know about it. Paul said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You realize what, that's Galatians 2:16. You realize how ridiculous that statement is? Seriously, do you think about it? Please look these things up for yourself. Take the time and go through this message and look up these things and read them for yourself and ask the Father to show you what's happening. If you don't want to just believe what I'm telling you, and hey, people don't want to believe anything anymore. That's how bad the world's gotten. So I can understand. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Can you imagine, ladies and gentlemen, can you imagine what's being said here? That you could just believe in Jesus Christ and that's your justification. You don't have to do anything because the law has been pinned to the cross. It has been nailed to the cross. It's dead. The law's dead. And I love these people. They'll say, oh, that's not what the Apostle Paul's saying. He's just saying that the sacrificial law is dead. Oh, really? Is that what he's saying? Sorry, Charlie. That ain't gonna fly. What do you think people are? Totally stupid? I mean, maybe we're all not that bright, I'm sure, right? But how stupid do you think we really are? We were stupid enough to believe this stuff in the first place, and now we're figuring it out. But Moses said about the law, and Yahweh commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always. What's left after always? That he might preserve us alive. Oh, that means in the flesh. This is from Deuteronomy 6:24-25, right? Paul said no flesh will be justified in his sight. Catch this again. And Yahweh commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us. Oh, whoa. If we are careful to observe all these commandments before Yahweh our God, as he has commanded us, not only will the flesh be counted as righteous here, but when he talked about these statutes, like the non-eating of the pig and all these things, this was to remain forever. This was not pinned to the cross and was not ended by some dream, because I'm telling you that dream did not come from the Father. I will say that with absolute boldness. There is no blasphemy in this. It did not come from the Father in heaven. He changes not. Let me tell you something. Eating the pig in that day was bad enough. Eating the pig today is probably 1,000 times worse. Yeshua said about these works, do not marvel at this. This is from John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. Those that are in the graves remember the caves, the three caves, when he went down with the key and he set the captive free? Captives free, right? Remember, there were three caves. Abel was in one of those caves, the one of the righteous. And then there was the one for evil. And then there was the one for people that weren't necessarily evil, but did not believe. And it says, Revelation 20, 12, and 13, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. Well, why would they be judged? Shouldn't they be judged according to their faith, ladies and gentlemen? Huh? No. No, they'll be judged according to their works. But you say faith without works is dead. But then on the other hand, he says, this is how double-minded it is, that nobody can be justified by their works. But right here it says, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his, no, not faith, his works. That sure is a stark, contrary statement, isn't it, from the Apostle Paul? It's very contrary. And I believe this, John's book, before I would believe anything Paul produced. Remember, Paul has 14 out of the 29 books. No, 14 out of the 27 books, excuse me. And then he had Mark write Mark, which denigrated the disciples, or the apostles, whichever you wish to call them. Then he had Luke. And then he had the book of Acts. And we see that he had command over the newer part of the Testament. Don't we see that? Isn't it amazing? I will repeat this again. How the book of Acts is really not about the Acts of the Apostles at all. It's about the Acts of Paul and a couple of the apostles. A few. But really, the 10 other apostles, for the most part. I mean, it was really two, right? But Philip is mentioned, I suppose. But let's say the 9 or 10, really, that's all that was really said. There really wasn't much said. Almost all of it is about the Apostle Paul. So shouldn't that be called the Acts of the Apostle Paul? Or if it was called the Acts of the Apostles, wouldn't all the apostles' acts be in there? Just that alone should speak volumes to you. You see that the newer part of the Testament, somebody gained control over the narrative. Somebody is the majority. And this majority is against the ever-living Father in heaven, against Yeshua, against the apostles. You do remember that the Apostle Paul was in competition with the other apostles, especially Peter. But Peter wasn't in competition with Paul. This was in Paul's mind, because Paul was sent to take over the narrative. They couldn't kill Christianity by killing Yeshua. they couldn't kill Christianity after they killed, you know, even the disciples. They killed Stephen. It just grew bigger. So even when Paul came, some of the disciples were killed at certain points, but it just grew bigger and bigger and bigger. So Paul had to join it. If you can't beat it, you got to join it so that you can take over the narrative. Now, when I say these things, does that not speak volumes to you about today? Is this not what the Jew does in every arena today? They're doing a lot of killing, there's no doubt about it. But if they can't kill a movement, as soon as they see it sprout into existence, they join it. They take over the narrative and destroy it. I hope you can see that, and I'm sure that most of you do. Number 14, Paul used sleight of hand, which is a very Jewish thing, and abused Scripture when he tried to convince his readers that God hated Esau before he was ever born, even born. Romans 9:11, the devil and his children. Romans 9:11 through 14. For the children, Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, nor having done any good work, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of Yahweh according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, remember that I don't think these people understand about that the father hates Esau. But let's go on with it anyway. The very fact that Paul anticipates the revulsion to this picture and asks the obvious question in himself, is there unrighteousness with God, makes it clear that he was indeed stating that God hated Esau before he was born or ever had a chance to do good or evil. This is without question Paul's position in the fuller context of Romans 9. Well, let me just say one thing. If the father knew that there were two nations within her womb, he also knew how Jacob would turn out and how Esau would turn out. Remember, the father can see down through the ages. Let's not be foolish. Virtually all scholars agree on this. What Paul hasn't told his readers, and scholars conveniently neglect to point out, is that God's words, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, were not spoken before Esau was born, but were spoken hundreds of years after Jacob and Esau had lived and died. Well, that's interesting. Okay, so that is interesting. But still, the father would still know. The father knew about you, knew about me. The father knew when he let Cain go what would happen, as I often speak about. But this is interesting what he's trying to say here. I guess there's really nothing wrong with that. But these things were spoken 100 years after Jacob and Esau had lived and died. Unlike the first prophecy, the older shall serve the younger, which was spoken before the boys were born and recorded in the very first book of the Bible, these words were recorded by the prophet Malachi in the very last book of the Tanakh, the older part of the Testament, and we're speaking of the descendants, nations of Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom. God did not hate Esau before he was born, but Paul sure tried to make us think that. Well, that's interesting. I'll just put it that way. I think that the father would know what was happening if he knew there were two nations inside of her womb that... He knew what the outcome of these two nations would be. Believe me, he did. All right, Paul 15. Paul used the analogy of Yahweh being a potter and men clay to state that the clay has no say in the matter of what the potter makes of it, when God said the clay has every say in the matter. Paul borrowed the potter analogy from Jeremiah, which is amazing. You're going to wait till you find out what this potter analogy is all about. I'll just give you a little clue, because Finley teaches on this. The clay was marred, and you know, the father is the potter, and Finley says that he believes it's Judah that was marred, and the father would take and make a new vessel out of the same clay. You get it racially? You get the whole thing? In other words, he didn't bust up the old thing and throw it away, but he reshaped. This shows you about this so-called new covenant. It's not really a new covenant. It's the same covenant with the same people. But he reshaped the clay. And that reshaping definitely has something to do with him placing his law within our hearts, which gave us a good advantage. But we'll go into that another time. So Paul borrowed from the potter analogy from Jeremiah analogy, and again took the analogy out of its context, where it had painted a very different picture from the one he used it for. Paul used it as proof for what is in fact a pagan doctrine from hell, predestination, where a person's life and destiny are predetermined before they are ever born. Well, let me just say this. When I'm talking about that that the father knew how Esau would turn out, that's not because of predestination. That's not what I'm saying. Although it does say that some people were born for evil, for the purposes of evil. But all I'm saying is that the father can see back and forth through the ages. That doesn't mean he made Esau do anything of that stuff, but he knew what would happen because he can see. So here's Paul's words. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Yeah, there's some fellow I remember, why am I thus? Now you know why I says to him. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? That's Romans 9, 16, 18 through 21. Let's look at Paul's proof analogy of this for this doctrine. The following are Yahweh's words concerning the potter and the clay. As you read it, notice who is ultimately responsible for what the potter does with the clay. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says Yahweh? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, hello, then I will repent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now, that's one of the biggest principles in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Yahweh, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Jeremiah 18, 6 through 11. 16. Paul's doctrine is founded on a blasphemous pagan philosophy. Yeshua chose uneducated men to be his apostles for a good reason. Educated men of the first century, Pharisees like Paul, now remember, this is what I've already told you, that he would have an advantage over these so-called uneducated men, fishermen and so on and so forth, right? See, by doing what, by picking the people the Father picked, he wouldn't want to have somebody that was tainted with Pharisaic law or any of those types of things, you see, because he wanted to mold them himself. He wanted to teach them himself. He wanted to make them understand the things they needed to understand. And if they were too brainworthy, they'd question too much and so on and so forth. You know what I mean? So he picked these kinds of people for a reason. I'm one of these kinds of people. Kind of people. I'm educated, but I'm not super educated. So, educated men of the first century, Pharisees like Paul, were steeped in Greek philosophy, much the way university graduates of today are steeped in leftist ideologies. One of the more pervasive philosophies of that time was the blasphemous teaching that God created evil, and that he created it for a purpose. The philosophy goes something like this: good is only comprehended when it's contrasted with evil. Since God wants us to know he is good, he created evil that we might comprehend how good he is. It must be pointed out that, aside from the totally nonsensical nature of the logic here, the premise that good must be contrasted with evil before it can be comprehended is dead wrong. Good can be comprehended if things keep getting better, which is exactly how it is with the Father. But listen to now to Paul's blasphemous words, which state that evil men were intentionally created by God and preordained to be destroyed, so that those were preordained to be saved will know how good he is. This is Romans again. There's a lot of problems in Romans and all of Paul's work. Romans 9, 16 and 18 through 23. It's the same scripture we just read about, you know. Okay, so I'll read it again anyway. So then, it's not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For those who have resisted his will. But indeed, O man, you are to reply against, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and make another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endureth with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? The incredible blasphemy in these words should cause great pause. If it is an unforgivable blasphemy to credit the works of the Father's Holy Spirit to evil entities, see Matthew 12, 22-32, how much worse is it to state that evil men were purposely created by God? I think that's something we all believe because of the Apostle Paul, right? We've all heard all that, right? As an additional note, concerning the notion that God intentionally created people destined to be destroyed, listen to what God and Peter have to say. See, I believe that, I'm sure. And I'll have to think about this, because that's what it's all about. You know what I mean? Learning. I'm not going to argue about it, but I do remember seeing a scripture where the Father said that he created evil. And, you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is one of those things that was put there so that we could go through this test. So I don't know. I'm a little more neutral on this particular one, but I'm open to it. I understand. As I live, says Yahweh God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Ezekiel 33:11. Yahweh is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Yes, I'm sure that he wants all of us to come to repentance. I suppose you could think of it as the Father uses the evil people of other nations that have chose their way of evil to punish us. Yeah, I don't know. That's something to think about. Did the Father create evil? Did he purposely create, well, of course, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He created this angel, but the angel became evil. So I don't know if the Father purposely made the angel evil. I don't know. It's something that we'd have to think about, I suppose. What do you think about that? Paul is the source of ongoing division between Jews and Christians. Paul is the origin and ultimately responsible for the rift between Judaism and Christianity that continues to this day. There was no rift between Jewish and, he uses the word Gentile believers in Yeshua before Paul. There are no Jewish believers. Yeah, see, this is very interesting because this is where this guy reveals that he is a Judeo-Christian. And I believe he thinks that that all the people in the scriptures are Jews. You know, the rift between Judaism and Christianity has nothing to do with Christians. It has to do with Jews. And though a Jew being an subscriber to Judaism, because there's no Judaism without a Jew, and there's no Jew without Judaism, you see. So this is nonsense in a sense where you're talking about, you know, that the Jews, they could not be saved. I don't know. It's very interesting. It's just who these people are. They are the offspring of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this brings up a great question. You know what I mean? Okay, and I'm going to just let that be because it's a little too much on the Judeo-Christian, you know, angle. 18, Paul said that there were two separate gospels. Yeshua said there was only one. Paul said there was a gospel for the so-called Gentiles, the uncircumcised, the heathen, and another for the Jews. Well, Paul, there is no gospel for the Jews. None. The Israelites, there's a gospel to them. But there is no. See, here's a perfect example of this term Jew. Right? See, it wouldn't be that there was a gospel for the so-called Gentiles and another one for the Judeans. This is ridiculous. When you find out about Judea, you'll understand very quickly how ridiculous that is. See, the gospel is for the Israelites, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which the Jews are none of. And the lost sheep of the house of Israel had they weren't allowed to go back into the Northern Kingdom there. It was forbidden them. So, of course, they went over the Caucasus Mountains and inhabited Europe, the UK, and the islands, and all these different things. And this is where Peter and the other apostles, who their acts didn't mean anything, they went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not that there weren't any dispersed Israelites in Greece or in Rome or something like that, but mostly they weren't allowed to go back to the thing. That's where Samaria is, in the north part. And that's where the Assyrian king brought all these people from Babylon and other places, brought five different tribes from Babylon and so on and so forth that inhabited that northern part where the 10 tribes were. So, Paul said there was a gospel for the so-called heathen and another for the Jews. The Israelites, though, not the Jews. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, see, the uncircumcised was for Paul, and the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. Do you think that Israelites in Judah, where Benjamin and Judah were living, are the only Israelites that were circumcised? That was from Galatians 2:7. Different gospels mean different messages. If there were no difference in the message, it would be the same gospel. Paul's gospel, quote unquote, was anti-Moses, but Peter's gospel was pro-Moses, just as Yeshua taught. Yeshua indicated there was only one gospel, and it was for all. Yeah, all of Israel. All of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, these people, they're still, even though he's exposing Paul here, he still thinks that it's for all people. See, this is how deep this Apostle Paul thing runs in people's brains. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You see? Again, you see? He doesn't realize he's exposing Paul, and these are the things that Paul, this is in Mark's gospel. Anyway, Paul's gospel was not only very different from the one Yeshua and his apostles preached, he claimed that what he taught was his own personal gospel. Romans 2:16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And these people will say, the apostles Paul's gospel is not any different than the, he calls it his gospel. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, Romans 16:25. See? It's no surprise that Paul's gospel was different from that of the true apostles in light of the fact that he refused to learn anything from them, but supposedly received his gospel by revelation. I guess that's when he went to Arabia. Boy, wait till you hear about that. 19. Paul hypocritically accuses Peter of doing something he himself claimed to do. Paul boasted to the Galatians of how he had put Peter in his place before his peers and called him a hypocrite for acting like a Gentile around Gentiles and a Jew around Jews. I'm not going to go into all that. We'll just, you know how to determine that. In other words, well, I guess I will. For acting like a uncircumcised, non-law-abiding heathen around the heathens and an Israelite around Israelites. When to the Corinthians, he said that he did the very same thing. Paul just couldn't say anything good about Peter. The fact that we have here, I thought we were supposed to love Paul said it all is summed up with loving thy neighbor as thyself. But he doesn't love his brother Peter. His predecessor, his one who walked with the Messiah himself, one who was taught by the Messiah himself, his elder, etc., etc. Paul just couldn't say anything good about Peter. The fact that we have here another incident of Paul attacking Peter clearly exposes the fact that Paul was in competition with Peter and had made himself Peter's adversary. Remember, Peter wasn't in competition with Paul at all. But in Paul's mind, he's in competition because, again, as a Jew, he's shooting for the top of the heap to try to take over the whole thing and be the leader of the whole thing. This is very Jewish. This is go and sit in the highest seats in the synagogue, etc., etc., etc. Take the highest tribe to pretend you're God's chosen people. Take the tribe of Judah with the scepter and the crown. You see, this shows you the Jewishness of Paul. Period. Here Paul brags about dressing down Peter in front of his peers for his supposed hypocrisy. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the so-called Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. In other words, the Israelites, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, or the found sheep of the house of Israel, the apostles. And the rest of the Jews or Israelites also played hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, which gospel? I said to Peter before them all, if you, being an Israelite, he says Jew, live in the manner of the uncircumcised heathens, and not as the Israelites, why do you compel the heathen to live as Israelites? See, that's how that works. You put the word Israelite for Jews. Galatians 2:11 through 14. Paul conveniently leaves out Peter's defense here as though Peter were left speechless by his blinding wisdom. Let me point out, a brother had pointed out that he believes that Paul wasn't even present when this had happened. He believes that this was reported to Paul. So here he is chastising him. It was reported, but he's not, where's the two or three witnesses or any of that stuff? Well, he did it in front of people, right? But nobody's witnessing, are they? So Peter most certainly would have objected to the accusation he had been living in a manner of the heathen as and not as the Israelites. See, Jews are Israelites. Eating with the heathen may have broken a tradition of the Pharisees, traditions Yeshua himself condemned. Remember, again, you know, don't let anybody judge you in food or drink or any of these things, huh? Eating with the, so it broke a tradition of the Pharisees, traditions Yeshua himself condemned, but it did not break with the law of Moses. Regardless, after calling Peter a hypocrite for not wanting to offend the Israelites by acting like an Israelite around Israelites and a heathen around the heathen, listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians he does. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. Now this is doublethink. That I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. See, Israelite. And to the Israelites I became an Israelite, that I might win Israelites. Now, is that making more sense to you or what? In other words, he couldn't beat them, so he joined them. He became as one of them so he could win them to his gospel, ladies and gentlemen. That's what we're talking about. Now, is that chiming right for you there now? To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. 1 Corinthians 9:19-22. Let me translate that to you. You see how exclusive my message is, right? And why my audience is very limited, right? See, I'm not all things to all men. Because I'm not called to be all things. I don't know, I'm just teaching. That's all I know. But I'll say to you that I will not become all things to all men. Because that's universalism. And not all are men, as you well know. There are many of them are the beast of the field, and the Jews are the most subtle beast of the field. But Paul will call them all men, and he'll go to all of them to win them all. And through his lie, the kingdom has been increased. Or has it? If you don't know what's going on, you'd think it was. But once you know that these people that he promised could have everlasting life can't, we got problems. We got a lot of problems. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Israelite or to the Greek, or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things. Oh, he's a man pleaser. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Well, you're a very poor imitation of Christ, Paul. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31-33. Paul's a man pleaser. And that's what we're going to call this show. Paul did the very thing he lambasted Peter for doing, and then he told the Corinthians to do the same thing. Who is the real hypocrite here? Ladies and gentlemen, a liar and a hypocrite. We see Paul is very prone to hypocrisy throughout all of what we've learned about Paul. Haven't we learned that? What did I tell you Jesus Christ said about these Jews? Not only that they were liars and murderers, but they are hypocrites over and over and over and over and over and over again. Here we see the Jewish mind of Paul in pure hypocrisy. If hypocrisy could be called pure. Amazing, isn't it? Paul admitted he was a chameleon who blended in with his surroundings. What did I say about the Jews? What have I been saying all since the beginning of Saxon's Creed and so on and so forth, that the Jews are the greatest chameleons? They live in all lands. They become like the indigenous people and trick the indigenous people into believing they are one of them because they race mix with them and so on and so forth. Amazing. He admitted he was a chameleon who blended in with his surroundings. Then he had the audacity to claim he imitated Yeshua in this. Can anyone seriously imagine Yeshua blending into his surroundings and saying something like, I am all things to all people, or I please all men in all things? Of course not. Yeshua offended many people. Ooh, I can identify with that. And I didn't even imitate Yeshua. I offend many people. Considering Paul never walked with Yeshua and refused to learn anything from those who did, is it any wonder he had no idea what it meant to imitate Christ? Very, very, very good question. We're running a little late here, but it's worth it. We'll finish this up. Paul was the very false apostle Yeshua was referring to when speaking to the Ephesians. This is number 20. Paul was the very false apostle Yeshua commended the Ephesians for rejecting as a liar in Revelation 2:2. There is some extremely compelling circumstantial evidence demanding that we conclude Paul and his young apostle apprentice Timothy were the very false apostles Yeshua commended the Ephesus church for rejecting as liars in Revelation 2:2. This evidence has been suppressed by Paul-favoring scholars throughout history with the lie that says the book of Revelation was written near the end of the first century, around 96 AD. The early church father, Irenaeus, is ultimately responsible for the origin of this lie. And Paul's supporters have pointed to him as the last word on the subject ever since. Irenaeus was a fan of Paul as well. He has also been shown to be far from infallible. For example, he also taught that Yeshua was crucified at 50 years of age. More importantly, there is information in the book of Revelation itself that totally discredits this claim. In chapter 11, John is told to measure the temple for its destruction. That destruction we know occurred in 70 AD. The revelation couldn't possibly have been given after that because there was no temple left to be measured. This point has not been lost on many scholars. What's more, John was told the destruction would occur exactly 42 months from that day when he measured it. That means John had his vision early in the year of 67 AD during the Neronian persecution. There are other ancient sources that corroborate this date as well. For an absolutely fascinating study on this, there's a link. So, this is just a little bit more to go here. Wow, it really is something else. With the understanding that John was visited by Yeshua on the Isle of Patmos and given the revelation early in the year 67, follow the timeline below and put the pieces of the puzzle together. 61 AD, Ephesians 1:1. Aside from Peter, Paul is the only person from that time to have claimed to be an apostle. John didn't even use the title that was rightfully his to identify himself in the book of Revelation. But Paul claimed the title many times and introduces himself as such again to the Ephesians of Asia Minor. It is generally accepted that the book of Ephesians was written around 61 AD. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Remember that church, its candle has been put out. 64 AD, a few years later, when writing to Timothy, who was staying at Ephesus, Paul orders his young apostle apprentice to continue staying there and deputizes him to police his exclusive doctrine there instead. Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Timothy 1, verse 3. In the same letter, Paul displays an unusual defensiveness of his title, apostle, in a manner that clearly suggests the Ephesians had accused him of lying about it. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. 1 Timothy 2:7. Again, why would he have to say such a thing if he's not lying? He is lying. Question. Question. Who is ever compelled to defend themselves with a statement like, I am not lying, if they have never been accused of it? Paul's defensiveness speaks volumes. He had undoubtedly been accused by the Ephesians of lying about his apostleship. And of course, he's an admitted liar, ladies and gentlemen. Why should that surprise you? I suppose if Paul was alive today, he'd say, I lied, but I'm not a liar. 67 AD, a few years later in 67 AD, John receives the revelation. Yeshua tells John to write to all his assemblies in Asia. The first one he mentions is Ephesus. Revelation 1, verse 11, from the New King James Version, What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea, if you like. Yeshua commends the Ephesians for exposing as liars some who have claimed to be apostles. To the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, I know your works. Oh, well, why didn't he just know their faith? Oh, you see, I had to add that in there. I know your works, your labor, your patience, but what about their faith? I thought that faith is all that really counts. Uh-oh. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Uh-oh. I can hear all the Paul defenders now. Weeping and wailing with the gnashing of teeth. After this, and after addressing each assembly, Yeshua states that the truth he speaks to these assemblies is good for any and all who are willing to listen. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because of the urgency of some prophecies, like the obvious time-sensitive information in 2:10, the revelation is immediately copied and circulated to all seven messianic assemblies in Asia as Yeshua had commanded. Well, that's why the Roman church wasn't listed there, because these were churches in Asia. So that explains that now. But still, to me, that's amazing that the Catholic Church wouldn't be mentioned, being the supposed biggest church. So I guess that answers that question, why Rome, the Church of Rome, is not in there, because these churches are in Asia. See, the Bible answers its own question. You know, if I have a question or I wondered why Rome wasn't there and I thought that was a big deal, and I still do, but it's not in Asia. So, of course, it wouldn't be mentioned there, but I just do think that's interesting. 68 AD, somewhere between 1 and 2 years later, in what Paul is believed to be Paul's last written words out of his own mouth, Paul complains to Timothy that not just the Ephesians, but all of Asia had rejected him. This is from 2 Timothy 1:15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Why do you suppose all of Asia suddenly turned its back on Paul? That's a very good point, isn't it? Now ponder this. Here we have all the believers, Asian, suddenly turning their backs on Paul. Well, they're not Asian believers, but okay. John, right after John had sent a letter to every messianic assembly in Asia. Now, this isn't Asia in the sense of like Mongolians, okay? We were not sent to Mongolians. A letter in which Yeshua had commended the Ephesians for rejecting as liars some who had claimed to be apostles. With this, we know of no others from that time who ever claimed to be apostles anywhere, yet we know Paul claimed to be an apostle and that he specifically claimed to be an apostle to the Ephesians. Supposedly, he's the one that established that church, remember? We also know that Paul had defended himself against being called a lying false apostle to Timothy, who happened to be in Ephesus. Are we really to believe this is just coincidence and that all of Asia just happened to turn its back on Paul at this time? No, these circumstances couldn't possibly be coincidence. Furthermore, Paul did not say Asia had turned away from Yeshua. Those who would try to defend Paul must believe that Paul would have placed a higher value on Asia, believing in Yeshua, than on his own personal acceptance there. As such, Paul would have been more distressed by Asia's rejection of Yeshua and would have said so if that had been the case. But that was not Paul's concern. Of course not. His was personal complaint. Paul said Asia had rejected only him. This should not come as a surprise in light of the above. Every assembly in Asia knew Yeshua was referring to Paul and his young apostle apprentice Timothy. The other six assemblies, quite apparently, had ears to hear what the Spirit said to the Ephesians and went and did likewise. When you add this evidence to Paul's lack of qualifications to be an apostle, his arrogance, his abuse of Scripture, and most importantly, his doctrinal conflicts with Yahweh, Yeshua, and Moses, what other conclusions can possibly be drawn? Exactly. Exactly. So, I mean, I think I'll just end it there at this point. He goes on with some more things, but I mean, I think that's enough to think about for one show. And pretty amazing, isn't it? You know, Paul uses the word lie and lying a little too often to, you know, for my comfort. And once you are an admitted liar, I mean, what aren't you lying about? What else did you lie about? Well, I hope that this has been eye-opening. I hope that your faith will not be diminished in any way, form, or fashion, that actually your faith or your love for the Father will actually grow because he let you know. If you were wondering why all these things were messed up and why the church was in the condition it's in today, all the churches, and why people are praying to Baal and all these different things, I think you now know why. And we'll continue to learn some more. There's no doubt about it. I don't know how long this investigation goes on, but there's much more I'd like to delve into before it's over. As I've said before, I believe it's case closed anyway. But I still have many things to go into. May the Father ingratiate you with his wisdom and knowledge. And may he open your eyes, and may he open the eyes of our brothers and sisters who are caught in these false religions, and may he deliver them out of it. In the mighty name of Yahweh, we pray these things.
We gotta clean up the mess. You know that's true. We gotta clean up the mess. I'm a-telling you. We gotta clean up the mess.